Hey, as our kids are heading out too, I have a little announcement, and it is very important, apparently, because Vacation Bible School is coming up, not this week, the following week, and they need, listen, because this may be you, 50-gallon milk cartons or water, empty ones, right? So we just need the 1-gallon milk carton type things, cleaned and dried and brought to the church this week. So if you could help with that, that would help with Vacation Bible School. I have no idea what they're doing with 50-gallon jugs, but that is a good thing. So, hey, and we're so thankful. If you see some blurry-eyed, tired high school students around the church this morning, be gentle with them. They got back late last night, a little before 10 o'clock from Camp Barnabas, and they just served their hearts out. And so we're thankful for them and had good weeks, had hard weeks, and yet God was in the middle of all of it, and so we are glad that they're back and they served. All right, well, as we begin, you know, one of the great success stories in American business history is the Walt Disney Company, right? Everybody knows about the Walt Disney Company. It is currently worth somewhere in the neighborhood of $200 billion, which actually, coincidentally, is about the price of what it takes to take your family to Disneyland for a week. I don't know how those numbers fit together. But Disney was founded in October of 1923. Everyone knows that kind of the heart and soul behind the company was the founder and the visionary, Walt Disney. Many of you also know that kind of the financial brains behind the organization originally was Walt's brother, Roy Disney. But what many people do not know is that there was actually a third founding member of the company who was the master artist of the group. He was a man by the name of Ub Iwerks. There he is on the screen. And many say that he was actually the creative brains and the creative heart behind Mickey Mouse. Now, not many people actually know that Ub Iwerks was a one-third founder of Disney because in 1930, just before the company was really getting ready to take off, Ub Iwerks was lured away by another animation company and he took a job with this other company and he sold his one-third share in Disney for $2,920. Seemed like a good deal at the time, didn't it? Talk about undervaluing an asset. By the time that Ub Iwerks died in the 1970s, his share of the company would have been worth $750 million. And of course, one-third of Disney today that he sold for under $3,000 would be worth in the neighborhood of $70 billion. But at the time, he just could not see the value of what he already owned. And that is a tragic story for us to think about, to have that kind of fortune just slip away without ever really knowing what it was worth. But the reality is, if we take Ephesians chapter 1 seriously, the reality is that many Christians would say the same thing about their spiritual life. So as Pastor Steve reminded us last week in the first week of our series in Ephesians, the opening verses of the book point out that we are spiritual millionaires. As believers in Jesus Christ, it says things like this: we are his children, we are chosen, we are predestined, we are adopted, we are forgiven, we are sealed. And while some of those things are hard to understand, they are deep theological truths about who we are as God's children, right? Meaning that we are spiritually wealthy. And yet so many American Christians sitting in chairs just like us all around the country today would not say that they feel spiritually rich. They would say just the opposite. I feel like I'm spiritually poor. I feel like I'm just scraping by. I'm just trying to hang on to my faith. I'm just trying to keep things together as I'm kind of white-knuckling it through this Christian experience. And many people, if they were honest, would say, you know, that my life doesn't even really look that different from someone who is not necessarily a believer in Jesus Christ. And yet our identity is not one of spiritual poverty. Our identity as God's children is one of spiritual wealth. The question is, are we going to value the asset that we already have? So our study all summer in the book of Ephesians is called Who We Are and How We Live. That's basically the outline of the book of Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3 are some of the deepest, most profound description of this question of who we are in Christ. All summer long, or all year long, we've been asking this question about our identity as God's children. And Ephesians 1 through 3, chapters 1 through 3, really deal with this question of who we are in Christ. Then the logical outcome of that is, if this is who we are in Christ, then how do we live? And chapters 4 through 6 are really very practical and talk about this question of how we live. And so in Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 14, this is what we looked at last week. We saw that we are deeply blessed. Ephesians 1, 1 through 14 is some of the richest theological soil in all of the New Testament. And he says that you are deeply blessed with every spiritual blessing. And then as Paul is riding along from his prison cell, something seems to change a little bit. Something happens to him as he's on just kind of this theological roll, laying down all these things. We're predestined, we're adopted, we're chosen, all these things. And then suddenly he kind of changes directions. And in a very tender and a personal way, Paul, from his prison cell, who had been with the Ephesian church for up to 3 years, he starts to say, he says, I think about you all the time, and I pray for you all the time. And he says, this is specifically what I pray for you. I pray that you would experience what it means to not just be theologically rich, but to know Christ better. He says, not only are you deeply blessed, but I want to pray that you understand the incomparable power that you have because of who you are in Christ. And so that's what we're going to look at today, Paul's prayer, which you find in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15. Grab your Bibles, open that up to Ephesians 1, 15. I want to read that to you. But before we do that, I've just kind of reached this sad point in my life, something in my spiritual pride I have been putting off for years. But today, for the very first time in front of you, I am going to wear in public some reading glasses. I know. I'm not happy and you're not helping. It was like a couple years ago on a Sunday morning, right here, delivering the message. It's like I hit this magical age, and all of a sudden I looked down at the page and it was all fuzzy and very distant. And so clearly that wasn't my problem. It was the Bible's problem. I ran out and got a brand new large print version. But at last, even that is a little small and fuzzy and distant, and I need something to bring it in clearer and see it more clearly. And so in front of you, now I can't see the screens. This is a bit of an experiment for me. All right. Ephesians 1 verses 15 says this: "For this very reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. Remembering you in my prayers, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for those of us who believe." And so Paul says, I was praying for you, and as I was praying for you, I always ask God the Father of the Son, Jesus Christ, that he would send the Spirit. It's this very Trinitarian prayer that Paul prays there, which is important for us to see. But specifically, he says, I pray that God would give you the vision, the spiritual wisdom and insight, so that you would know Christ better. Paul's prayer is that you would know him better, that you would know Christ better, and that the eyes of your hearts would be open. So what an amazing thing that is to pray. Because as we said in the previous 14 verses, he'd been laying down kind of this theological track. But now, as we said, he kind of changes direction, and he says all that theology stuff, not that it is unimportant at all, but the goal is not so that you would know those things. The goal is that you would know Christ better. As Paul says elsewhere, he says, I compare everything else garbage. I count everything else rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. He says, that's what it's all about, knowing Christ Jesus. Now, in the New Testament, there are at least two kind of main words that are used for our word know or our word knowledge. Both of them are similar, but they have some distinct differences to them. The first one is the word oida. Oida, the Greek word, refers to knowledge, as you can see on the screen there, of facts and information. So I know the details, I know the facts about something. So oida means I know that Sacramento is the capital of California. I know that the Golden State Warriors are the world champions for the third time in 4 years. I know that fact and that information. So oida refers to that. There is another word that sometimes the authors go back and forth and they use the word not oida, but they use the word gnosko. Gnosko means a felt knowledge that is gained not just by facts and details, but it's gained through experience. So I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about Krispy Kreme donuts because, well, that's what I think about sometimes. And if you look at that Krispy Kreme donut, you know that it is made basically of sugar and like baby angel dust, you know, just all put together. And you know that to be true. But then you put it in your mouth, and not only do you know it with your head, but now you experience it, right? You taste it, and so it changes your understanding of that donut. It's one thing to know about how a parachute works. It's another thing to know what it means to actually jump out of an airplane and let that parachute catch you. That's the difference between oida and gnosko. I don't want to make anybody blush here this morning, but in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, often translated in the New Testament as gnosko, given to us, is actually the word for sexual intimacy. And so a husband and a wife, they come together and they become one, and it says that they know one another. And that doesn't mean that they learned more facts about each other. It means that they experienced one another and that their souls were united, which is why marriage is so sacred, by the way. And God says that is such a sacred and important act for a married couple, that they would know one another, which is not just about facts, but it is about experience. And yet here is the problem, and we all know this to be true. Someone can know a lot about Christ, but not know him. Do you know that to be true? Right? Someone can know a lot about Jesus without really knowing him. The classic example, of course, is Judas. Judas was one of his 12 disciples. He spent all the same time as the other 11, and yet somehow that information that he was gathering about who Jesus was never sunk down into his heart, and so Judas never really knew Jesus, even though he knew a lot about him. I think I've shared this example through the years before, but when I was a young pastor, I was given a bunch of books from a theological library. It was Bible books, theology books, and they were from this pastor. I was going to say older pastor. He really wasn't that old, and he was leaving the ministry. And so he's like, I'm getting rid of my books. You can just have them. But he wasn't just leaving the ministry. He was actually chucking the faith. He says, I don't buy this anymore. I'm out of here. Take my books. I'm done with the whole thing. And so I get all these books, and every once in a while, I'll pull one of these books out. I did it this week as I was studying for Ephesians. And I pulled out these books, and in his books are all kinds of notes that he has written. And just like someone, he's underlined things, and he's highlighted stuff, and he's put notes in the margin of maybe where he was going to preach a sermon or teach a lesson or something like that. And every time I read his notes, I think these things are right on. It's like he's underlined in the same place that I would underline. He's put notes in the margins just like I would put notes in the margin. So what happened? What happened that you could know these things and you could study them, but they wouldn't connect with your heart? Well, they say that sometimes the farthest journey for Christian truth is the 12 inches that it takes for that truth to go from your head to your heart. And don't you know that to be true? I have a mentor who really a great guy, had so much experience in the Christian faith, a person of great faith. And so when we get together, he almost always asks me the same question in one form or another. It's not always the exact same way, but it's basically the same question asked one way or the other. And the question relates to this. He says, Glenn, are the things that you're talking about, or the things that you're preaching about, are you experiencing those in your life? And so he says, Glenn, if you're standing up in front of people and telling them that they are deeply loved by God, Glenn, are you experiencing that you are deeply loved by God yourself? And he says, Glenn, if you stand up and you call people to faith and you call people to risk and to step out and to serve in, you know, these risky and amazing ways, Glenn, are you experiencing what it means to step out and risk and to serve and to sacrifice? Sometimes I wish he would just mind his own business, honestly. And I'm thinking about telling him that. But the reason he actually always asks me that question is this one he's really got my interest in mind, is what he's experienced is that one of the things that not just only leads to burnout, it definitely leads to burnout in your Christian faith, but it also just leads to discouragement and just kind of a spiritually dead life, is to know more about God than you are actually experiencing about him. And that is tricky in our world because there is a lot of information out there about God and the Bible and Jesus. And so we can know a lot of things, and knowledge can be good, but knowledge can also puff up. And so Paul writes and he says, you know, these are all these things that are true about you, but you know what? When I get down in my prison cell and I'm on my knees and I'm praying for you, I pray not that you would just know these things, but that you would know Jesus Christ, that you would have an experience with him so that you know him personally. And that's the first part of Paul's prayer. The second part of Paul's prayer deals with how you actually live that out. So the first part is, I pray that you would know him. The second part of his prayer is that the way you know him is that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. What an interesting phrase, that the eyes of your heart would open up so that you could see and know him and experience him. He says, if you're really going to know him, you have to see him not just with your eyes or your ears, but you need to see him with your heart. Because the reality is just as my eyes have deteriorated, and sometimes it seems kind of fuzzy and distant when you look down at it, in our spiritual life, sometimes our eyes get fuzzy and the stuff seems distant. And Paul knows that the world, the flesh, the devil are going to just war against us. And it's going to be this battle. And sometimes we are going to be beaten down. And sometimes we're going to hear that we need to see and know Christ. But it's like we just can't. And so Paul says you need some corrective lenses. You need the eyes of your heart to be opened up. Now, Paul explains this in Ephesians 1 there with three kind of main ways that your eyes or your heart could be opened up. If we were to cover all three of them, we would miss lunch. And so, and you would not like me very much at all. So we're not going to actually cover all three of them. I want to share all three of them with you, but then I want to spend the rest of our time together on just the last one. And so he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be open. First of all, in verse 18, he says, so that you would experience the certainty of the hope that we have. That's why it's so powerful for us to sing, Jesus Christ, my living hope, because he conquered the grave and death has no claim over me, because we have this living hope. And so Paul says, as I pray for you, I want you to know and I want you to experience the hope that you have for you. He also says, I want you to experience your great worth to God. He talks about this spiritual inheritance in verse 18. So those are the first two things. The third one is where we're going to really spend our time. He says, I want you to experience God's incomparable power at work in you. And this is really an amazing thing that Paul prays, that we would experience his power. Now, next week, as we get to chapter 2, Jake is going to talk more about Ephesus, going to talk more about the Apostle Paul and his relationship to the church at Ephesus. Next week, I will be gone. My son is graduating from college, and you have to be there for that. So I will be in Santa Barbara next Sunday morning, and I'll think about you perhaps. So let's talk a little bit about Ephesus, though, because Ephesus is very important, and it was a place that was a very influential and a very powerful city. So the world power at that time was Rome, right? So Ephesus was not Rome, but Ephesus was not far behind Rome. In terms that maybe we could understand, if Rome was New York or Washington, D.C., Ephesus was like Los Angeles in its influence on the culture and its influence on the world at that time. And it was a place known for its power. And so that's why 9 times in the 6 chapters of Ephesians, Paul writes about power. And he says, I want you to know where your real real power comes from. Because in Ephesus, there are all these counterfeit kinds of power, and there is every power that people might turn to under the sun that people are crying out to. And so Paul writes, and he says, I want you to experience power in a different way. So let me just share with you some of the powers that were at work in Ephesus. First, Ephesus was a place of great economic power. Not only was Ephesus this major trade destination, but it had perhaps the busiest harbor in the world at that time. Ephesus would have this harbor where things could come in from North Africa, goods could come in from the Middle East, and beyond that, goods could come from the West, from Rome or Corinth or places like that. And so it was this economic power. Around the same time that Paul writes Ephesians, another historian says about Ephesus that it is the world's greatest emporium. They had this thing called the Agora. This is actually ancient ruins of the Agora. It was kind of like the world's first shopping mall. It was the biggest market in the world. And so you could come to Ephesus and get whatever you wanted. And so there was great wealth. There was also great greed in Ephesus because there was this connection. I don't know how they got this, that money is power, right? And so they believed that money is power. And one of the things you're going to see is many of the things that they believed in their culture are still the same things that we believe in our culture as well. Ephesus was a place of great political power. As I said, it wasn't Rome, but it was known for its close alliance to Rome. The Roman Empire emperors were eager to exert their influence in the metropolitan city of Ephesus. So the Ephesian political leaders, there was no shortage of those that were wanting to suck up to Rome so that they would have the power that comes with being connected to the emperor. And Ephesians was a place in growing political power. Culturally, Ephesus was a place of very significant power. It had the Temple of Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, but more than just the temple, it had this theater that would seat as many as 20,000 people. It had baths and gymnasiums. In Ephesus, there was the stadium that hosted regional sporting events. People would come from all over to see the sport that took place in the Ephesian stadium. One of the things that took place there was the martyring of Christians by either the lions or by gladiators or those kind of things. But it was a place of cultural significance, and it was a place where people wanted to be entertained. If you wanted the latest and greatest is entertainment, you come to Ephesus because that's where the power was. It's also a place of religious power. I mentioned the Temple of Artemis. This is some of the ruins of what was then a glorious temple. People would come from all over the world to try their luck worshiping the goddess of the temple at Artemis, and they would try their religious experience there. And so it was a place of great religious power. Along those same lines, it was a place of great spiritual influence. So when you look at Acts chapter 19, which is the first place that we see Paul coming to Ephesus, right when he gets to the city, we see that there are people that are casting out demons. We see that there are these sorcerers, is the word it says, that bring their scrolls and they burn them. And then the silversmiths, the one who make the idols, start this riot because the gospel is starting to cut into their business. And so there's this great spiritual influences that is there. And so in Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against the world's rulers and powers in the heavenly realm, that is not a hypothetical argument that Paul is making. He's saying all those other places, the culture, the political, the economic, the spiritual, all those things war against you. They war against your soul, but this is the argument that he makes, not just here, but throughout the book of Ephesians, is that you have a power that all of those other things pale in comparison to. And so you're going to wrestle in this war, but the real power that you need to win this war is available to you. And that's what we see that he says in Ephesians chapter 1. It's an amazing power. Let's take a look at it. We'll finish the part, the scripture that we want to look at. Verse 18, we'll pick it back up where Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know. And then he skips down to verse 19, the incomparably great power for us who believe. And then Paul starts to describe this power, and he says it's like this. He says this incomparable great power is the power is the same as the mighty strength that he exerted when he raised Christ Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed all things and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And so Paul writes about this spiritual power. And honestly, I feel kind of inadequate to describe that power to you or even to understand it completely. But the good news is, I think in some ways, Paul was even wrestling. He calls it an incomparable power, right? He says it's big. It's nothing that you can even really compare it to. But then to kind of explain it, he says that this power is shown to us through Jesus Christ, and he demonstrates it in three ways. And these three ways, Jesus is king over all these things. And here's what is very important, good news to you and to me today. This week, maybe even today, maybe even before you leave this building, you will face temptation and you will face struggle and you will face difficulties. And the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in you. And the power that we have to overcome everything that we need is given to us in Jesus Christ. And he's the king over these three areas. And all of these will be helpful to you and helpful to me this week if we can live these things out. And so the first thing he says, Christ's incomparable power is demonstrated to us in the way that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. That's what we sang about this morning. The same power that rose Jesus from the grave is the same power that lives in us. Now, it's interesting. There's one thing that men and women cannot control. There's one thing that men and women have no power over, and that is power over death. I did a funeral yesterday. It's fascinating person, a wonderful person. She was born into a Jewish family in Germany in 1930. So in 1930, she was born into Hitler's Germany. And through really some heroic and miraculous ways, though some of her family went to concentration camps, some of her family was actually killed in concentration camps, she was able to, with her family or most of her family, kind of escape and made it to the United States. And so in some ways, she cheated death, you know, at this time. And she lived a full life. She lived this wonderful life. But still, eventually, death came for her. Still, we were there for her funeral. You see, eventually death comes to all of us. We have no power over death. And I find it interesting, when Paul starts to describe Jesus' power, he doesn't start with the fact that Jesus is the creator of all things, right? He doesn't say, well, he made the heavens and he made the earth. Most of us, if we had that on our resume, that's probably the place we would start, right? I made it all. I made the universe. That's actually not the place that Paul starts. Paul starts that he is the one who was resurrected from the dead. And so here's the thing. He has conquered death. And so no matter how bad things get for you, no matter how sideways life goes for us sometimes, no matter how out of control life can feel sometimes, we have, if you serve the one who conquered death, we have the one who we can know for a fact that everything's going to be okay, because he's conquered even death, the final thing that no person can ever conquer or no person has any control over. You know, it's interesting that he talks about, again, not that he talks about creation, but he talks about resurrection from the dead. And I find this so hopeful in my life, and I think you would find it hopeful in your life as well. All of us have places in our life that feel spiritually dead. Maybe it's a relationship that feels dead. Maybe it's just a character trait that feels like it's died in us. Maybe it's a dream that's died. Maybe it's a marriage that's died or a relationship that has died. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in you. So in other words, there is nothing that is too dead in your life that is good that God cannot resurrect it. Right? You see, when we face those struggles, God's specialty is he takes dry bones and he breathes life into them and they come to life. And so when you face these struggles and it feels like, there's never going to be an end to these things, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and that power lives in us. It's extraordinary. I saw this great story, or reminded of this great story in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings, Elisha. Elisha's the prophet, and he does all these amazing miracles. And there's one time the Israelites are surrounded by this foreign army. And they look around and it says, oh, there's no way that we can defeat them. And there's just too many of this foreign army. They've got horses and swords and all these things. There's nothing we can do about it. And so they send the servant out to talk to Elisha. And Elisha says, this is the passage where you get the phrase, the chariots of fire from. Elisha says, oh no, God's army is all around. There's chariots of fire all around you. And the servants and all the people start to look around and they're like, we don't see any chariots of fire. We don't see anything. All we see is the enemy's army. And so Elisha prays a prayer very similar to what Paul prays. He says, that your eyes would be open. He says, open up your eyes. And what does it say? It says he prayed, open your eyes so that you may see. And then the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he looked around and he saw hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And they saw that the Lord's army was bigger than the army that they faced. And here's the thing that you need to know about that. The army of God's angels did not come when Elisha prayed for them. They were already there. Elisha's prayer was simply, would your eyes be opened up so that you can see what is already there for you? And God gave him this vision, and we saw that that power was there. And the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in us. And Paul says, oh, that your eyes would be enlightened. Oh, would it not be fuzzy and distant, but would it be up close and personal for you? He says, not only is he the one that raised Christ from the dead, but he is the one who is defeated and is enthroned over all evil powers. It says he is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. So Paul says, remember all those powers that are out there. It feels like they're strong, but Jesus is enthroned over even the evil powers. He not only conquered the grave, but he also conquered evil. Again, this is so significant to us because in our life, it doesn't feel like he's conquered evil, right? I regularly look around at the world and think, man, it feels like evil is winning. We look at our lives and we think, man, it feels like evil or sin or struggle is winning. And yet Jesus is enthroned over all those things. And so ultimately, if he is the king over evil, just as if he is the king over death, when we face those things, we have the one who can give us victory over those things. So here's how this works out in your life. I don't know what sin you're struggling with today. I don't know what sin you've been struggling with for years. Some of us feel enslaved to things and we think that will never change, right? It's just who I am. I just am never going to be who God really had for me to be. And yet the one who conquered evil is the one that can live in us. So in other words, we never need to live with that sort of defeated mentality. I think of the passage in Genesis chapter 3, right? When after sin enters into the world, there's the curse that comes down. And it's talking about the curse to the serpent, to the devil. And it says the serpent will strike the heel of the woman's offspring. So it's talking ultimately about a prophecy that's going to be fulfilled in Jesus. And it says the serpent will strike his heel. So in other words, evil is going to be real and evil is going to be there. But the offspring of the woman will do what? Crush. He'll strike your heel, but you will crush his head. And Jesus ultimately has defeated evil. And then last of all, we see that Jesus is the head over the church, which is his body. If you want to know what God is up to in the world, you look at his church. And again, we look around and we say, the church, man, it seems too broken. Too many hypocrites, too many this and that. I don't know if God could ever work through a broken group of people. Do you think Jesus doesn't know that? Do you think Jesus doesn't know that we're a broken people? Do you think he doesn't know that the church is full of people that sometimes say one thing and do another? He doesn't excuse it, but he knows it to be true. And he still says, I want to work through my church. He never says, abandon my church. He never says, leave my church. He says, pour yourself into the place where Jesus is the head over the church. If anything, dive deeper into the family of God, because that's where you're going to find the power of Jesus Christ. You guys, think about the tragedy of Ub Iwerks selling his share of Disney for pennies on the dollar. He lost out on such great riches, and yet we can do the same thing with our life in Christ as well. But he prays, would you open your eyes up so that you could see what is available to you. Not just that you would know him with your head, but that you would know him with your heart as well. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the riches of your word, Lord, so full of so much for us. And I thank you that Paul, inspired by your Holy Spirit, saw through to the human condition and to the condition of our hearts, that sometimes we can know a lot of stuff about you, but really what we need to do is know you. So Lord, all around this church, we join in that prayer that the eyes of our hearts would be opened up to see you and to know you in a deeper way. I pray for the person that's here today that's struggling. You feel distant. You feel absent. They maybe feel overcome by sin. They maybe feel discouraged by what they face. God, you resurrected Jesus from the dead. You conquered evil. You can help us to find victory in our lives today. And so I thank you for that. And I pray, Lord, that our eyes would be open, that we would experience it just as you would have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.